Please to Ephesians chapter 5. We looked this morning from the book of Proverbs at principles concerning gluttony. And tonight we continue with our study in Proverbs with the subject of alcohol and drug abuse. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the command reads, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We have a rising problem that is overtaking us in the United States, as it is in most parts of the world. We as the body of Christ seem to be very aware of the abortion issue, especially in America, but one of the ones that we don't really get involved in is the drug abuse issue. And by drug abuse, I mean anything that could take control of your mind, your emotion, or your spirit. If it weren't for, I should put it this way. If somebody was to talk about alcohol versus drugs, what would be our answer? And the answer would be the only thing is that one's legal and one isn't. It used to bother me when I was a hippie back in the 60s and had a drug addiction, not really addiction, but was using drugs, that people who drank would look their nose down on people who smoked marijuana. And really, that used to bother me because alcohol is a drug. It's an addiction. About 4 years ago, I was summoned on the radio in the school to the bathroom in the pupil accounting office. I was summoned there because the call said that there was a sick student and they needed help. I walked in, and as soon as I opened the door, I smelled alcohol terribly. The bathroom was an individual teacher's bathroom. It wasn't very much larger than the sink and the commode and everything else that was in there. The student was passed out face down in his own vomit, which was mostly alcohol. I made sure he was breathing and made sure he had a pulse while they got the nurse and tried to revive him. And to my despair, I couldn't get him to speak to me, and neither could she. And so I lifted him up and carried him down to the nurse's office and placed him on a bed. His mother was summoned, and she came. And by this time, we had pretty much got him alert to where we could at least talk to him, and come to find out that that his older sister, who dropped him off to school on the way to school, dared him to drink. And for the first time, this sophomore in high school drank a pint of Mad Dog, and to those consequences. Well, we had to get him to the hospital, and they took him to the hospital. And the reason they did that was because he also had a problem with his respiratory system and was on pills for that. And the alcohol plus those pills were making for a very terrible condition. They got him to the hospital. And I remember talking to the other man in security, and came up with this thought about, I wonder if he came alone with his sister. And to our dismay, we found out that one of the neighbor's girls drove with him. And so we went up and got her out of class, and she came down and reeked of the same stuff, and so she blew the old box, and she came in at a .20, and come to find out that she could get through class because she was used to drinking. She was a steady drinker, this was his first time. And here she was sitting in class with that kind of influence, and the teachers in her first three classes never even knew it. Never knew it. She was used to it. And I think the stunning thing should be for us how somebody at that age, in 10th grade, could drink and be so used to it that they could function in class. That's amazing. That's incredible. So what I did as I looked at this subject is I got on my internet and did a little surfing on my computer, went into a few different national databases and came up with some statistics that might shock you to realize that we have a great problem in the United States. In 1997, in the U.S., a total of 2.18 gallons of alcohol per person was consumed. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot until you realize this, that only 61% of the population drink. That's you push all that other percentage then over on the 61% and find out that really what it boils down to is that in 1997 in America, 11,712 gallons of alcohol was consumed by those who were of legal age only. 10.5% of the males and 4.6% of females that died that year died of drinking-related diseases, cirrhosis of the liver, and other things. In 1997 in North Carolina, by the way, the 11 million gallons that I told you about was only in North Carolina. That was North Carolina's yearly total, 11,712 gallons in North Carolina. In 1997, North Carolina had, in fatal drivers in fatal accidents, 701 who lived but were under the influence. That died and were under the influence, and who lived 102, for a total of 803 drivers in accidents that were under, in fatal accidents, somebody died, and that were under the influence, or 39.9% of their accidents in North Carolina were with somebody driving. I guess the most shocking thing is this, that students who drank at least once before the age of 13 in 1997 were 35.7%. I have pages and pages of statistics, which I will not bore you with at this moment because of the sake of time. I guess what I'm trying to stress is simply this, that we have a major problem where if people who are students in our public schools 13 years and up, 35.7% have tried alcohol. We have a problem, a terrible problem. When you talk to Christians about it, we find out that really we don't really know how to argue the issue or to explain why we're allowed to drink or not to drink. 2.5 months ago, I was in Florida. I was in a person who is a friend of mine who is a believer. He owns his business. I was in his business. He's hired only other Christians from the assemblies, and I was doing a Bible study, and there was a young man there who I wasn't even talking about drinking, just talking about self-control. And this young man jumped up and said, "Well, I just think God made it so he wants me to enjoy it," and he walked out of the Bible study. Drunkenness and drinking involves more than alcohol addiction and behavior. We have to ask the what and the why of the subject. The basic issue of alcoholism is the same as gluttony, and we saw it this morning. It's this. It's the issue of control. Who is controlling my life, and who do I want to control my life? Quite frankly, as I do this series and go through the study of Proverbs, I find that I really want the Holy Spirit to take control of my life. I find that the way of the Lord is right and the will of God is perfect, and that the way of the transgressor is hard, and that we have to stop being deceived. We can't sow and not reap. That's what Galatians 6 reminds us of. And in our actions, what we're reminding ourselves is this, that our behavior should be immediate, while it takes us a long time to be conformed to the image of Christ in our inner attitudes by the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that we really need to, what we need to get back to is realizing this issue of really freedom to be controlled. You talk to Christians and they'll say things like, "Well, I'm free to drink. I'm free in Christ to have a drink." So what I'd like to do tonight is address the issue of freedom. I'd like to address the principles, spiritual principles from Proverbs on what God says about drinking, and in doing so, clear up a lot of gray area. Now, I must say this and make some clarifying remarks before I start. Number one is this. Don't turn me off until I'm done. Because number two, this really should take three messages, and for the sake of time, I'm condensing it into one. So don't lose me along the way, because I might say something that you don't agree with, and yet I'm going to get to the same place that I know we all agree with, a scriptural answer. And I'm going to try and do it in such a way that as we clear up the gray areas, there won't be any doubt at all what God says about the subject. We can pick up magazines, we can pick up commentaries, we can pick up writings from Christian writers, and you'll hear the arguments, well, drinking today is different than then because, quite frankly, now we have alcohol. In the Lord's day, they didn't have alcohol. And then you wonder, why did they say to the Lord that he was a wine bibber and hung around with drunks and ate to excess and all the other things they said about the Lord? Why is it in John chapter 2 that they said, this man keeps the best wine till last? If the wine didn't have some kind of quality that amazed them, that it was different, why didn't they just say, well, you keep the best grape juice until the last? And quite frankly, I don't know if there's any difference between grape juice or not. I find all grape juice to be basically the same. And so we want to address the subject clearly. And really, this isn't a preaching now. This is something that we need to get under our belt. And I'm so glad to see so many young people here today, because you need to spare yourself a lot of sorrow when it comes to this subject, because you can be easily influenced by persuasive words and enticing arguments. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy to stay away from those kind of things. Only rather stay with the things that lead to edifying through the Word of God. Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm free. I'm free to drink. Well, we take up the subject of spiritual freedom. It's foundational to everything we've been studying. All the enemies to self-control lie in this phrase. I would become a Christian, but I'd have to give up my freedom. True? Because people know right away when they accept the Lord, there are going to be changes in their life, such as drinking and smoking and carousing and cursing and all the other things that they know right away, somehow or another, inside, that there's going to be some kind of change. And so what we find is that freedom becomes an issue in the spiritual realm. Before you're saved, it's an issue. Well, you know, I would become a Christian, but I don't want to give up my freedom. And then it seems as though once we become Christians, some seem to be free from bondage and others seem to be in bondage to their freedom. And all they do is run around saying, I'm free, I'm free. And they're really in bondage to that freedom. What is freedom and who really is free? Now, the definition of freedom from Webster is simply this. It is the freedom from slavery or bondage, and it means not to be bound. Now, Satan is a liar. We know that from John 8:44. He's twofold. He's a liar and he's a murderer. Every lie and every murder comes from the lips of, if I can use that phrase, Satan himself. He's the father of them, John 8:44 says, which means he's the author of them. So when a believer lies, we do something that's out of our family characteristic and in the characteristic of the devil himself. When a believer murders, the same thing is true. Satan is a liar. He came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and he said, you know, God wants to keep you in bondage. You know, there's a tree over there and there's a fruit on it. And you know, God is saying you can't eat of it, and that's bondage. If you're really free, go eat of that tree. And so it is today too. The devil comes to believers as well and says, you know, if you're really free, then why not do it? That was the cry of the 60s. Women, if you're really free. And you know what they said? Fill in the blank. You have to do it. To really be free, you have to do it. She took everything with her into bondage, didn't she? Right down the drain. Next to that thought, you might want to write Romans chapter 14 and go back and look at what really freedom is all about as a Christian and find out this, that really we're free, but we're free to give up our rights as free to be a slave of righteousness so that we don't stumble to any other brother or sister and so that we glorify the Lord. So it's one thing to know you're free, but you don't have to use the freedom. In other words, you have to know you're free to be free, not to do what you're even free to do for the sake of the glory of God. That's real freedom. You have the right to do this, but you don't, because you have the freedom not to do what is your right. It's just the freedom that we have. Jesus sets us free. He sets us free in three different ways. One, from the penalty of sin. He bore in his own body the penalty of sin so that the wages of sin were paid, so that no one will ever have to pay for the wages of sin. You trust in the Lord Jesus, he's taken that penalty. God will never demand from you one stroke for anything you ever have done nor will do as a believer. Do you believe that? I hope you do. It sounds really bad because you're thinking, well, I might sin tomorrow. What about that? The Lord Jesus paid for that. Jesus paid it all. We sing, all to him I owe. He's taken us away also from the pressure of sin. And by that, I mean guilt. When you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that all those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin, nor could it ever deal with guilt. On the other hand, quite oppositely, it actually gave them guilt. Every time they went in, the blood was there and the animals died. And you can imagine on a Passover, Josephus records that in the Passover in which the Lord Jesus was crucified, in that temple, there were close, according to the population, to 350,000 lambs sacrificed. You say, what happened to all that blood? It went right on the ground, went right down a trench, and went down into the brook Kedron, which means the dark brook. Why was it called that? Because it was dark with blood from sacrifices, from decaying dead blood that just flowed into that water. Now, that's not a pleasant scene, but the point is that the Lord Jesus has saved us from the pressure of it. But see, that's where the devil comes along too, but that's another message. We don't want to deal with that tonight. That's guilt. The believer should be free from guilt because the Lord Jesus bore it. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus has set us free from the power of sin. Now, I didn't say the presence in any of those P's. And by the power of sin, what I mean is this. We're not driven to have to be a slave to it anymore. When you look at the world system and you work with your unsaved people or you live next to those unsaved numbers, always think back to those portions of scripture where it talks about like Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about you were at one time under the bondage of sin and you did the lusts of the devil. And I mean, that's all sinners can do, but sin, that's all you can expect of them. Romans 6 says you were once slaves of sin. An unsaved person was under the dominion and slavery of sin. That's all they can do. They might clean it up and they might make it look very godly, but it's still sin because the motive isn't the glory of God. The motive isn't pure. So Satan lies and he comes along and he says, do you really want to be free? Then sin and do this. Before you're a believer, you're a slave to sin. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John, and we're going to get to Proverbs, I promise you, but the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 36, because we have to address this area of who really is free and what is spiritual freedom. In John chapter 8, and verse 36, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free, alethanos, in truth or for real or in sincerity. Why? Because the devil can give a freedom that looks free, but it's really bondage. You remember what they said to the Lord Jesus, the Jews did in John 8? We're not slaves, neither were we slaves. We weren't under anyone's bondage at any time. That's the lie of the devil. As a matter of fact, they probably were thinking, well, those 400 years back in Egypt, they weren't real slavery. That was kind of fun. Because they weren't there, were they? But the scripture here says this, until you're a believer and the Son comes into your life, then you're not really free indeed. Now this goes back all the way up to John 8:31 when Jesus said to the Jews, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples for real, alethanos, same word, indeed, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, it's one thing to say you believe and will follow now, but if you are really a believer, you will continue in that word. In other words, continuance is a sign of true conversion, and you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, for real. So you are no more freer than the day you were saved. That was a great time, wasn't it? To know that you are freed from the presence of sin and the penalty, no, the penalty of sin and the pressure of sin and the power of sin, and now you have been freed up. Now that doesn't mean I can't make a wrong decision or I can't yield that back to sin, but I now am broken from that dominion so that I can have the dominion of God in my life. And I can choose and I can allow God to work in areas of my life so that before when I thought I was free, but I was a slave to alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, now I'm free indeed, because now even though I will fail and at times not yield that freedom to the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God, I still have the ability to do that where an unsaved person doesn't. Now, let me warn you about four consequences to misusing our sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we're warned that our freedom is no license to sin, but to obey. Shall we that have died and are buried in Christ continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, the Son sets us free not so that we can sin again, but so that we are free from sin and enjoy that freedom from the power of sin in our lives. We're free to obey. We're free to be what God intended man to be in the first place, to know Him and to glorify Him and to have a relationship with Him. And like the army says, to be all that we can be as believers. That should be a believer's slogan. We should want to be all that we could be as men and women, as human beings before the Lord. So to use our freedom as a license to sin is to misuse freedom entirely. We have to establish that, because that's going to be important when we jump in a few seconds into alcoholism. God never intended us to do that. Point number two about misusing our freedom and its consequences is this: to the point where it causes another person to stumble, we're no longer free. We're not saved to isolation, but cooperation. No man is an island. I am not saved so that I can be free. We are no longer free if we stumble somebody else in the body of Christ. And that's why it's continuing in the truth, and I'm free, and we're all free indeed. Point number three, that the misuse of freedom leads to a greater bondage than it was before I was even saved. Let me explain what I mean by that. Once I'm saved and I'm free from the bondage of sin, I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes my liberty and explains it to me. It gives me an extra kind of, if I can say, discernment or sense, to where I actually look back and hate that bondage. I realize what sin really is. And so when I therefore turn around and go back into sin and under that bondage, I really have a deeper sense of bondage, because I really understand. In other words, you look at an unsaved person, they don't even know that they're under bondage. True? But you let a believer now who's been freed and who's enjoyed that freedom and that wonderful liberty of the Spirit go back into bondage, and it's a miserable time, isn't it? There's nothing more miserable than for me as a Christian who has tasted of the heavenly call, who has tasted of the freedom, who has enjoyed the freedom that God has freed me from, and then to fall back into that bondage like the Galatians did. How miserable we could become. And Paul would have to say, wherefore is the joy that you once spoke of? And the fourth point is this: my freedom is a misuse if it steals glory from God. You're not free at all. Because that's what I'm free. I'm free to glorify God and to be and enjoy God forever. Now, before we jump into the principles, and we will jump into the principles, we need to address drunkenness. Does the word say you cannot drink? Don't leave me here. The answer is no, it doesn't. Can a believer drink? Yes, they can. Here's the question, and here's the argument. Is drunkenness allowed in a believer's life? The answer is no. Ephesians 5:18, we read it, is a command. Be not drunk, period. Don't be drunk. It is a command. So then the argument comes back, well, I can drink socially and I can drink casually, but not drunk. Because drunkenness is what's wrong. It's a discredit to God. It's a salute to Satan. So now what I want to do is give you some definitions to dispel that's wrong. You can't even drink. Now, I said, stay with me, because I'm going to clarify this all up. Someone stands before you, and by the way, if you don't agree with this and you want to meet me at the door, wait till Thursday, next Wednesday night, because I'm going to talk on temper and anger on that night. And then after we do that, then we can talk, because there's nothing worse than when you step on somebody's ecclesiastical toes and they want to meet you at the back door. Number one, what is a biblical definition of drunkenness? I should say this, what is a definition of drunkenness? And the answer would be to be intoxicated to the point of mental or physical impairment. True? You're impaired. It's affected you. People are trying to write. It's so good to see people writing because they don't know what the definition of drunkenness is. That's very nice. I know what drunkenness is. I was there last week. What does the word impairment mean then? Now watch my argument just by using definitions. The definition of impairment is to diminish in quality, strength, or quantity, or to be less effective in any way. Still with me? Because it's all going to fit together. To be morally less effective means I'm drunk. To be physically less affected means I'm drunk. To be spiritually less effective means I'm drunk. And if it's a habit, I am a drunk. That's as simple as it is. Now, what is the definition of intoxication? A definition of intoxication is this: to induce any kind of a series of progressive deteriorating states ranging from exhilaration to stupefaction. I'll give that to you again because English teachers, when they take notes, take longer than the average person, but I have to get that in while I can. Intoxication means, I'm going to be met at the back. Intoxication means to induce any kind of a series of progressive deteriorating states ranging from exhilaration to stupefaction. Any set, one way or another. Now let me ask you a simple question. Can you socially drink and know at what point you're impaired? The answer is what? No. Because as soon as alcohol enters in the body, it goes to the mind and you're impaired to some degree. I mean, it's that simple. So, is it right then to say I can socially drink? Well, you have to determine when you're impaired. And as soon as you go from the past of impairment, you're drunk by definition. And if drunk is a sin, then social drinking is okay. Then you've got to draw the line between where you can and where you can't. And I'll tell you this, I don't want that decision. I don't want to have to sit there and say, well, I can take about 1 gram of this, or I can take 2 ounces of that, or I don't want to have to say, I tell you, it really, you need to be very careful, because your own definitions will come back and judge you. Well, let's look at what Proverbs says, because I think I'm losing some of you. Some of you are saying, big deal, I don't drink anyway, what is the point? The point is this, we're not only talking about alcoholism, we're talking about drug abuse, and we're talking about anything that would take us into bondage. Paul said, I will not come under the bondage of anything. And I tell you, it's a sorry state. I know of a Christian right now who had a knee problem, and because he had a knee problem, started to take narcotics, and now 4 or 5 years later, he's hooked on them, still taking them. It's terrible. And you know what? We have Christians that are hooked on other things. I mean, some are hooked on phonics. What is Proverbs saying? What are some of the principles? Just trying to lighten you up a little bit. Just remember that when you realize that Paul said, I will not come under the bondage of anything, and you're hooked on phonics. What are some of the principles? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 20, if you would, please, and let's see what the Lord had to say in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, we're going to read some verses, and out of each verse, we're going to get not just one principle. We'll probably get a couple of principles, but by the time we're done, we'll realize, listen, I don't even want to mess with this. I don't even want to put myself in a position, because we're told to flee the very appearance of evil. In chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Principle number one says this. It makes you insultant. Strong drink and drinking makes you insultant and deceived. In other words, it affects your behavior. You wouldn't normally do it, would you? Man, there's an advertisement even nowadays, and it's an advertisement for AIDS, actually, on the radio and TV and in television, and it goes something like, what was the stupidest thing you've ever did while you were drunk? And their whole point is the world is saying that they know it directly affects your behavior and does so in an insolent and a deceived way, never for the best. Betty and I 2 years ago were at a baseball game for our school, and we were down at the stadium and we were sitting there, and two girls that had graduated the year before came in and sat down in front of us. Very nice upper class girls. We were back from college, a Division I college. And they sat with two of the boys that graduated that year, and they said, man, wasn't that a great party the other night? And the two girls said, yeah, I don't even know where I was and how I got home. And I thought, isn't that a wonderful thing to boast about? I spent 4 hours, I didn't know where, and I didn't know for how long, and I didn't know how I got home or what happened in between. But I'm sure they slobbered all over themselves, and they got sick to their stomach, and, you know, that's why it's insolent. It's just, directly affects your behavior. Point number two, principle number two from this is, it affects your judgment. It affects your judgment. It says you're not wise. There's no one who ever drank and got smarter. Nobody. Nobody ever drank and got smarter. Nobody ever drank and got more socially elite. There's just no way that it can happen. It is a step down. All you have to do is stand around somebody. It's annoying. My friends came down to Florida and met us down there a few years ago, and they were from Michigan, and they'd never been to a professional baseball game. So they said to us, well, can we go to see the Marlins play? And I said, sure. They have a family section, $7 a ticket. You can't, great, $7. We can go out, sit in the sun. We can watch a game in the afternoon or early evening, and we can have a good time, and you'll enjoy it. And we're sitting in the family section, and they're not allowed to have any alcohol at all, let alone bring it in. And these three fellas from Nicaragua sat down in front of us. Fortunately, I have 5 years of Spanish, so I knew what they were talking about, and they were sitting there, and boy, they took out they had a camera box. They carry a camera over your shoulder, and they opened out, and there's 2/5 of Jim Beam. And they're sitting there drinking, and about an hour through it, boy, I tell you what, they were terrible. You talk about affecting your judgment and affecting your behavior. And there, between us, and then there was a young man and about a 3-year-old girl sitting in front of him, and they were passing the drinks, and they spilled one down the back of this 3-year-old girl's dress. It was terrible. And my wife was getting annoyed, and she said, if you don't go do something, I will. No, not to them. Go find a policeman. You're all looking like my wife's violent. She's not violent. And I was just saying, ah, they'll get out of here. And I looked down, I was watching my friend who's a logger, and he was turning red, and he was ready to cut some trees. One person I realize you never want to mess with in life is a logger. They work hard. They have muscles till they die. They are strong. And I knew something was going to happen. This man reached down to wipe the alcohol off, touched the little 3-year-old girl down towards the back in her lower area, and the man grabbed his hand, and I knew I'd have to go find somebody to help because it was getting ugly. Behavior. Don't think you can drink and be cool. Don't think you can drink and have it step you up. They got arrested, by the way. I went and got a policeman. Terrible. It affects your judgment, how you relate to people. You can't relate to people properly. Why do you think Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine? Be filled with the Spirit. It's a matter of control. Who's going to control you? The third principle I see in this verse is this. It affects your ability to know your limits. You become a fool. You do things, you're so foolish. You do things you never would have done. Some people like that. You know why? Because in their mind, they want to do it, but their common sense tells them not to. So when they get drunk, they can always turn around the next day and say, well, I was drunk like those two girls. I didn't know. And it's an excuse to do things you want to do, but you have more sense to do because you know it takes away your common sense. Look at chapter 21 and verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, but he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. And here we find this, that alcohol and ambition are collaborators in life. But you'll never get rich by being an alcoholic. It's terrible, isn't it? And the more you want to advance, the more you can advance. You know why? Because the alcoholism is a mocker, and it makes you change your attitude. It makes you change how you relate to people, and ultimately it will be your downfall, because all of a sudden all you'll want to do is drink and you won't want to even work again. You see it, don't you, when you go down the street? Don't you see it when you're driving around? People don't want to work anymore. We'll work for food. That's not necessarily so. In Hollywood, Florida, right in front of the assembly, there's a, right around a couple blocks around, I should say, is a food kitchen. And because of that, they get a lot of alcoholic street people. And so there's always somebody coming around the chapel, because they know when you come out that you're a Christian and they can hit you for a dollar. And they always appear right when it comes out. And so now what the elders and deacons do is they go out first and they address them. And what they'll do is, I'll never forget this one day, this one man went up to one and he said, "Oh, you're really hungry?" "Yeah, I need some money for some food." He said, "There's a Burger King right across the street. Let's go over there." And he walked the man into the Burger King, went up to the line. The man kept looking at him like, "Are you nuts? Are you really going to do this?" He ordered a quarter pounder. No, excuse me. It was a Burger King. He ordered a Whopper. And I have to be careful, because then we get to Jack in the Box and all these other places, I got to be very careful of what I say. So he offered a Whopper and French fries and a drink. And when he did and he paid the money, the man said to him, "What are you, crazy? I don't want that. I want the money." And he walked out and left the man, the deacon, with the food sitting there. You'll never get rich. Alcohol, ambition, they're collaborators. And you know what else I find in there? It cost him his ambition. Look at chapter 23, verse 19. "Hear thou, my son, be wise, guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers and among riotous eaters of flesh." Here we find simply that be careful of who your friends are. We saw this morning, because gluttony is in there too. Remember those that it says riotous eaters. And so what we find here is the don't make friends with people who are gluttonous, and don't make friends with people who can't control their drinks and their wine bibbers. Be careful who you hang with. That's the principle here. You're in charge of your life to make proper decisions. Choose your friends wisely. And then it also reminds us that drunkenness and gluttony lead to failure. Look at chapter 23. We've already done that. Verse 19. Look at 23:29. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine. They that go down to sink, seek mixed drink." This is a guess who. He's playing a game. He's saying, guess who this is? And he makes a list of the good things that alcoholism and drug abuse can do for you. Look at what they are. Woe, that means miserable life. Contention, that means quarrels. Babblers, that means complainers. Wounds, bruises, red eye, bloodshot eyes, and dim eyes. They that tarry long. They're the drunks. That's who. The warning is, don't be deceived by looks. It's poison. It's like a snake bite. You never see that in advertisements, do you? You always see that guy standing there with a good-looking girl. You always see that. And you know what amazes me today is how many advertisements produced by alcohol producers warning young people about the dangers. Why don't they warn? What, you get older, the dangers cease? No, they're just covering themselves for legal problems. That's all they're doing. Misery. Look at chapter 31, if you would, please, for the sake of time. "The words of the king Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto a woman, nor the ways to them who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that are of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, there are a couple of principles here. The first one is this. The child of God who desires greatness should avoid it. And she's saying to him, you're a king. You're going to be a king. So act like a king and stay away from it. You've got to have judgment. You've got to have discernment. My answer for years to people that used to say to me, can I be a Christian and still drink? Was, you know, in the Old Testament, there were two classifications of people who were not allowed to drink. Prophets and kings. And the reason is because they had to have the Word of God on their lips continually and not be under the influence of anything but the Word of God and the God that they choose to display that Word for. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Christ has made unto us what? Kings and priests. And so I find that if you desire greatness. Number two, I find this, leaders can't touch it. There's nothing worse than being a leader in business or in an area socially and to find out the person can't control their drinking. The third thing I see is this. Leaders who do and they persist will find their judgment go and oppression step in. Stay out of the way. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of any afflicted. Give strong drink to him, though, who needs it because of other reasons. Now, that's why I say, does the Bible say thou shalt not drink? The answer is no. A matter of fact, what we find is this. It does say, though, you shall not be drunk. What we find is in 1 Timothy 3:3, elders are not to be people who linger long against wine. And we find in 1 Timothy 5:23 that Paul told Timothy to take wine for your stomach's sake. Was he saying take grape juice for your stomach's sake? No, there had to be something medicinal in it to take the wine for your stomach's sake. Now, before you jump all over that, like most Christians do, to say that they can drink and be okay, watch this. He had to be commanded and exhorted by Paul, which means it wasn't normal to him to even think of it. True? It wasn't normal, or Paul wouldn't have had to make that judgment to tell him to do it. It indicates that it was foreign from him. He felt it wasn't normal for a Christian. Now, how do we decide? We have to finish with this, so we have to answer this question. How do we decide? And the answer is this. It's a question of control. Does the influence of alcohol change who controls my life? The answer is, have I been so long with you and you've fallen asleep? Let me say it again so you might understand it. Does the influence of alcohol change in the life of a believer who controls my life at any moment? The answer is yes. It goes from the Spirit of God to the alcohol. At what point that is, guess what? You can't determine. So the answer is, number one, stay it away. Make a decision to allow God the power to have control of your life at all times. If at any time I will lose control, look at 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about leaders being sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 for believers to be sober-minded. That means to stay in control, to be alert, and to be sober, that is free. And the question is, if you can drink, the question is, don't yield over the reins of your soberness and your alertness and your decision making process to intoxicants that will control and wrestle away that control from the Holy Spirit. Now, intoxicants will control people in two ways. One, temporary behavior. We've already seen that. Those restrictions that would normally hold us back, we don't have anymore. We become irrational. We become loud. We become crude. We become people that we normally aren't. But it also can wrestle away that control in another way, and that's through permanent addiction. And I told you about the young man that I know that he is totally under control of pills and addicted to it. It happens slowly. It happens one at a time and one use at a time. It's so bad now in my own personal life that when I have kidney stones, I refuse to take narcotics. I will not take them because of my drug past. I don't want to lose the sense of time like I did when I was doing drugs. I didn't want to lose control in my life. And so I'll just take maybe an anti-inflammatory, but from there on, I'll just grunt with it. I just will not lose. I do not want to be put under unless it was major surgery or something, because I don't want anyone to gain control of my life away from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You go back and look at Leviticus 10, look at Numbers 6, Deuteronomy 29, Judges 13, and Luke 1, and you'll find that that's the principle there. Do not let anything wrestle away from you the Holy Spirit. Here's another way to how to decide. Answer this question: who's watching me? Romans 14. You don't judge others that do. That's what verse 3 says there. And at the same time, you realize that you're free to do it, but you don't want to stumble others. That's verse 13 of Romans 14. I'm free in my life now not to be offensive to others. I'm free in my life not to be a negative influence in the life of others. I'm free to allow the Holy Spirit to take my life and use it in a very profitable way. I mean, just think about who's looking at you. Children. Well, you know that man's a preacher. He has a drink. When I get older, I can too then.